Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus. I trust we've come to worship and adore Him and to learn better how to obey Him. For a while now, there's a song that we sometimes sing that's been running through my mind. And the title of the song is, Can Men Tell That You Love Jesus? Can they tell by your life and mine? Can they see in daily walk and action that we have His life? Divine. Can they see it? They should be able to. There shouldn't be any ifs about it. And so I want to bring a message this morning relating to what people see in our lives. And the title of the message is Separated Unto God. And the subject is separation and nonconformity. There's purpose, there's meaning, there's joy in being separated to God. And we're going to look at a scripture very shortly here that talks about being separated to God. That's what conversion is all about. An inner separation that expresses itself outwardly in conformity to God's will, in nonconformity to the evil and the ungodly around us. Separation of God to God is connected to being holy. Being saints, the word saints means the holy ones. And holiness has to do with being separated from sin and serving the God who is holy. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And here's where we find the title, Separated Unto God. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And the writer Paul is speaking. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. It doesn't say anything about separation from evil at this point. However, as you read in the book of Romans, read through the book of Romans, you'll see repeatedly the idea of being separated from evil. And that's going to be necessary to be separated unto God. And you'll also notice that the separation to God is for a purpose, a goal. And that goal is the gospel of God. Or we might say sometimes the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose for it. Being separated to God and being separated from sin, the point of it is not just to be different. It will make us different, yes, but the point of it is to be separated to God for a purpose, to glorify Him, to spread His gospel. Now, that word servant there was used for servant, and it was often used for slaves, a slave. It would not be doing violence to this scripture to say, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And we think very negatively when we think of the word slave. But a slave is someone who's totally submitted, totally committed to someone else. That same word is used over in Romans 6. If you would turn there. In Romans chapter 6, we learn that we are all somebody's servant. Or we're all somebody's slave. And whose slave will we be? Romans 6, verses 16 through 18. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants, or slaves, of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants, dare we say slaves, of righteousness. And so we have a choice. And we're all either servants of one or the other. There's no such thing as a middle ground. There's no such thing as a neutral point of view when it comes to being separated to God. Now the word separated, of course, can mean a variation of things. Sometimes it means set off by a boundary. Sometimes it means divided from something or divided very clearly. Sometimes it has to do with being clearly marked off so there is clarity as to which side someone is on. Clearly marked off. And I often, when I think of separation, I think of being clearly marked off, I think of my mother's cream separator. She used to have what she called a cream separator. It is technically called a gravity flow cream separator. And she used this to separate the milk so that she would get the cream separated from it. Instead of skimming it off with a spoon or something, she used her separator. And so I brought a picture of a gravity flow separator along. I don't know how well you can see it from here, but after the service, you're sure welcome to look at it. The reason I have it cut like this is I thought the background in the picture was distracting. And so I cut off the background so you could just see it. This is a 10-gallon one. My mother, I think, had a 5-gallon one. But the top of it is a round container. It has a lid on top, and you can't see it, but there's a loop up there showing where the handle of the lid is. And she would put the milk, after she milked, she would put the milk into this separator, and it stood on three legs, a tripod. And the bottom of this thing was a funnel-shaped thing with a spigot at the bottom that you could turn on and off. And you could put a bucket underneath of it. And so she would let the milk sit there for a good while. I don't know how long it was until she was sure that the cream was totally separated from the milk. And then it became my job. She first didn't trust me, but later on it became my job to drain the milk off till it got down to the cream. And so there was also a little window. The bottom of it was funnel-shaped, and there was a little window there. I'm not sure if it was glass or plexiglass or what, but you could see into it. And the purpose of that little window was so that as the milk was going down, you could see the cream milk level. The cream was a darker color than the milk. And so you knew when you saw it in that little window that very soon you would be to the cream. And so the art of the thing was to, when you saw the first drop of cream come out of the bottom of the separator, to turn it off right quick. And what you had underneath was skimmed milk and no cream, unless it was maybe one drop. And sometimes my mother would even go fishing in the bucket to get that one drop that went through. And what you had left in the cream separator was pure cream and absolutely no milk. Absolutely no milk. It was a clear, distinct separation. And every time I have to skim cream off of milk and those little bits are left in the milk, I think about this is such an efficient way of doing it. Now, my mother told me to take the milk that came out, skim milk. She called it poor milk, and she said it was fit for nothing but the pigs. And so it was my job to take it to the pigs. And then she'd make butter out of the cream. And wouldn't she marvel if she knew that her son, who used to help her and throw the poor milk to the pigs, when he drinks milk, he drinks only skimmed milk today, only fit for the pigs. But anyway, it was a clear line of distinction, absolutely clear, and there was not one drop of milk in that cream. And they still sell these things today. This one, I think, is like $250. And I'm sure that my mother did not pay that much money for it way back there in the 1940s and 50s. Well, anyway, to me, that's always been a beautiful picture of separation from sin and separation unto God. As the ungodly world looks on, do they see a clear line of separation in my life, in my work, in my attitudes? As the ungodly world gets farther and farther away from God, then the difference between the Christian and the ungodly world should get further and further apart, shouldn't it? instead of closer and closer together. Well, as I said earlier, of course, separation is related to the subject of holiness. In 1 Peter 1:16, and this is repeated a couple times in the Bible, it says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's the Lord speaking. In other words, be ye separate from sin. Holiness also includes the idea of purity. It has the idea of being set apart for God's special purpose. Be ye holy, for I am holy. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, along about verses 8, 9, and 10, you read about the end of the world and about the judgment and fire that is going to come upon the world. And it says that the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And then in verse 11, in light of that, what is my response? "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Will the world be able to see that I am separated to God? We're to look beyond this life. We're to look to the next life for ourselves and for those that we influence. Now I'd like us to turn to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2, and this is the passage that we most often think about when we think about separation and nonconformity. And there's a lot of things that are truths that you can garner from this passage. And I want to look at this passage phrase by phrase, briefly. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Phrase by phrase, "I beseech you," Paul said. "I entreat you, I beg you, I pray that you will hear." And he did it with a heart of love. And he did it to those that were dear to his heart. And it reminds me of Hebrews 13, 17, what it says about leaders, spiritual leaders. In Hebrews 13, 17, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you." Paul was watching out after their souls because he loved them with all of his heart, and he loved the Lord Jesus with all of his heart. And so he begged them, he pled with them because he was watching for their souls. "I beseech you by the mercies of God," the mercies of God. He's loved us so much. He's sacrificed so much for us. He sacrificed his only Son that we might have life eternal. He gave his only begotten Son. And what am I willing to give back to him? Am I willing to be separated unto him? "That ye present your bodies." Now, Christ gave his body. He gave his life, his physical life, for you and for me. And it says, we are to present our bodies. Now, it's interesting that a lot of people, when they think about Christianity and the change that Christianity makes with a person, they often think about the mind or the spirit, they might say. And, you know, it's a transformation inside. They think about the inside. Now, at this point, it's speaking about our bodies, not our minds. But that's going to come when we get to verse 2. But right now, it's pointing out our bodies. We serve God and we obey God. We serve Jesus Christ and we obey Jesus Christ with our bodies. That means that the things that we say, the things that we do, and how we present our bodies for the world to see are extremely important, and they are a reflection of whether or not we have been transformed inside. And we'll talk about that when we get to verse 2. Present your bodies, it says, a living sacrifice. And again, when people think about a living sacrifice, they think about their minds first. And surely it begins in the mind. But we present our bodies as living sacrifices. And it reminds me of the Old Testament animal sacrifices. With the animal sacrifices, those sacrifices were supposed to be without blemish. If an animal had any kind of a blemish or was a little bit lame or whatever, they didn't sacrifice that. They gave of their very best. And God wants our very best. The idea of a living sacrifice also implies enthusiasm and active service. And I remember one time a group of people from an Anabaptist church went to a setting where there were a lot of street people and so on, and they gave a program or whatever. And one of the people commented at the end of that, "Your people sure do not look very happy. They sure do not look very happy." And part of being separated to God, separated to Christ, and presenting ourselves a living sacrifice is enthusiasm for the truth. We're glad to be Christians. We're glad to be identified as Christians. Can people see that? Can they see a smile on the face? And this person said, who was observing this, "I just wish your people would smile. Just wish." Then it says we're supposed to present our bodies holy. And we've already talked about that word. Refers to being pure, refers to being set apart for God's use. And our minds and our bodies are to be pure morally and pure spiritually. And then acceptable unto God. Well, what does God accept? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. It's not a matter of what we accept or what we think should be acceptable, but it's a matter of what does God think and what does God accept. Ephesians chapter 5. And notice it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, first of all. It says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." Proving what is acceptable, testing, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And then it talks about this thing of being separated from evil again. You see, being separated to God is intimately connected with being separated from evil. And you can't separate the two concepts from each other. And it's even a shame to talk about those kind of things that the ungodly do, even if we don't do them ourselves, and didn't get enjoyment out of talking about them. Then it says, "Which is your reasonable service?" What God asks of us is only reasonable. It's interesting that the Greek word is logikos, from which we get the English word logic or logical. And so what God asks of us is only logical because of what he has done for us. It's only rational. And after all that Christ has done for you and me, what are we going to do for him? God is not asking the impossible. And neither does the church ask the impossible in applying Bible principles to everyday living. And we'll get to some of that a little bit later. Now, there are some churches and some Bible schools, to use an illustration, there are some churches and Bible schools that have standards about high heels and how high they can be or how high they are permitted to be. And some people say, "Huh, that's kind of legalistic." But we all know in the bottom of our hearts that high heels are a health risk, and they're also a stumbling risk. When I was a little boy, we had an old church, and the termites had been at work. And one Sunday, a woman came in with very high heels, and she was walking down the aisle, and the tip of her little heel got caught in a termite hole. And she pulled, and she yanked, and finally, she had to, much to her embarrassment, she had to lift her foot out of her shoe, and some young fellow came along and yanked and pulled her shoe out. Well, if she'd had regular heels on, it wouldn't have been a problem. And that just illustrates a point about it. But anyway, when it's the style in the world to wear high heels, and when it's that style, it's unreasonable. And I understand that the people that wear them, they just can't wait till they can get somewhere to kick them off because they're uncomfortable. And yet, if that's what the world expects, that's what people do, and they blindly follow it. God asks the reasonable. The world asks the unreasonable. And it happens over and over again. Now let's go to verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. The word conformed there has to do with being fashioned or patterned like something else. And a good illustration of that is a Jell-O mold. You can get Jell-O molds that are shaped like hearts. You can get them that are shaped like flowers. And you pour the Jell-O into this mold. And then you let the Jell-O set up. And then if you've done it just right, then you can turn the mold over and release the mold from the Jell-O. And the Jell-O is shaped precisely like the mold. And if there's a flaw in the mold or a nick of some kind in the mold, it'll even show up in the Jell-O because it conformed itself to the mold. And so this ungodly world is trying to get us to conform ourselves to its mold, to shape ourselves after its mold. Now, the word translated conformed here can refer to inner conformity. And of course, inner conformity comes first. Before people outwardly conform to an ungodly culture, they inwardly conform to it. And then it shows on the outside, of course. It begins in the heart. And yet the word often in the scripture, the word or related words to this, have the idea of an outward expression. It puts the emphasis on an outward expression. And there's one other place in the New Testament that uses this exact word, and as far as I know, it's the only other place. It's in 1 Peter 1:14. It translates it as fashioning. And it says, as obedient children, not fashioning or not conforming yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And lusts have to do with inner things as well as outward things. There's also a very closely related word. It's actually a form of the same word that's used in a couple passages and translated as fashion in 1 Corinthians 7:31. And it says, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. The things that this world conforms to are going to pass away. And then in Philippians 2, it says, and being found in fashion as a man, it's talking about Jesus Christ. And it says, he was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so how was Jesus fashioned as a man? Well, he came to earth as a man. He looked like a man. He had the shape. He had the same body as the man does. And so it really had to do, in that case, with how he appeared, inwardly and outwardly. It says, be not conformed to this world. And there are several words in the New Testament that speak of world. One of them has to do with the earth itself. Another one has to do with the age, like in this ungodly age, this ungodly world. And The idea here is the world is anything that is set against God, anything that causes us to ignore God, anything that causes us to turn ourselves away from God in disobedience to his commands. And then it says, be ye transformed. Now, transformation involves an inner change and an outward expression of that change. And the Greek word, again, is metamorphosis, which we've taken right over into English, spelled the same way, and except we use a different alphabet. And it has to do with the change that moths and butterflies go through with to become beautiful flying creatures. And moths and butterflies begin as caterpillars, which look like worms. And some people call them worms, but they're not truly worms. They're caterpillars. And this caterpillar gets to the point after it eats and eats that it spins a cocoon or it spins a web around itself, and then it sits there for a while. And while it does this, there's change going on inside of it. And the scientists marvel at it. The scientists have never been able to totally explain the change that goes on. They say in those cocoons that the body of this creature, this what looked like a worm, disintegrates, and it becomes a jelly-like mass. And this mass starts forming new body, new organ parts, and wings, and other things. And then, when the cocoon breaks open, you have a butterfly that looks vastly different than the creature that went into that cocoon. And it's a beautiful picture of a transformation that begins in the heart and expresses itself outwardly. And then it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now here we're getting to the mind, where it begins. We say in the heart. Hopefully up to this point, we've gotten the point about not being conformed with our bodies. And now we get to the heart. The transformation comes from within. If the heart is not changed, if the heart is not transformed, then no amount of looking good and acting good on the outside will make us right with God. Absolutely none. And on the other hand, saying that as long as the heart is right, the outside does not matter is also wrong. Then it says that you may prove, that you may test, that you may try out what is the will of God. And this implies that by our lives and our words, our actions, we show God's way to the world around us. And they see whether or not Christianity makes any difference in our lives, whether we've really been transformed by the grace of God. And, you know, they can look on. People can look on and see. It's not hard. What do they see about our actions and about the things that we do and the places we go? What do they see? The church that I grew up in had a youth group. And as I was growing up, it was very hard for me to identify with this youth group in the church I grew up in. This youth group was known for having its wild times. They called it fun. They had their worldly music, which rock music was just beginning to come on the scenes. Also, they had music that today would be called, I can't think of the term for it, what they have at Nashville, Tennessee, country music. They did not use that term then, but that's what it was. And they had their music together. They had swimming pool parties, which I would not go to, refused to go to. And there's even immorality between some of these young people. And so after I left the church and transferred to an Anabaptist church, a couple years later I met the pastor that had, and he had taught me a lot of good. I always appreciated him. He tried to take a stand. And I explained to him why I needed to make a change. And I said part of that was the youth group. Part of it was the youth group. And he shook his head and he said, Roger, I can understand why you did what you did. But you see, the thing was, he was hired by the church. He could only do so much. He was hired by the church, and the church had the ability to fire him too And after I had left, that's what they actually did. They got rid of him. They got somebody else. Well, what am I showing to the world? What is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God? The life of holiness, separation from evil and the ungodly influences of the world is essential for the Christian. And when we separate ourselves from ungodliness, it brings joy and happiness. It gives us purpose, and we want to glorify God and serve Him. Now, much of Christianity has rejected this kind of teaching about separation and nonconformity, especially when it comes to the idea of applying it to your everyday life. Many just have no clue. It's an inward thing only, and it doesn't seem to have any outward effects. Then the ungodly world, and even some professing Christians, sometimes practice a counterfeit nonconformity. You see, it's the rage to want to be different. There's a thing of people conforming to patterns of our culture and our society, and yet at the same time, people really want to be different. And so it manifests itself in different ways. And I remember back in the early 1970s, there was some woman, I don't know if she was a fashion designer or what she was, but she decided she wanted something different. And so she asked somebody for a feed sack. Now, in those days, feed sacks were made out of cloth. And they had very beautiful patterns, were often printed on them. And a lot of ladies used feed sacks to make their dresses out of. But anyway, this lady asked for a feed sack. And what she did was she cut a hole in the top of it and two holes on the corner of it, and she put it on. And she went marching around with this thing on. And guess what? It created a new fad. She wanted to be different. But pretty soon they were selling dresses in the stores called sack dresses. That's what they were called, sack. And they looked like a sack. And maybe they put sleeves in them, maybe they put a collar on them, but they were essentially sacks. Well, it was interesting. There were some Mennonites that followed that style. After all, wasn't it modest? Well, the word modest means more than just loose. It has to do with the whole effect of what a person is doing. Well, fortunately, that style went out of style. The next person wanted to be different, and they came up with something different. And soon everybody was doing it, and it was a vicious cycle of conformity, nonconformity, conformity, nonconformity. And that's not the Christian way. The Christian way is to be nonconformed to this world. We need to know where we stand on such things, as individuals and as churches. Now, I realize that standards can become what people call legalistic, and only for the sake of being different. And we have to watch that our emphasis is on obedience to God's word and the spirit of nonconformity rather than just on ways of doing it. But we need to know where we stand. And it can become legalistic. However, it is also legalistic to see how much we can get by with, or how close to the border we can get, or to the lines or whatever that have been drawn by parents or been drawn by a church. That's also legalistic. A number of years ago, I heard of a young girl who told someone, she said, "I don't know where my church stands on clothing, sports, and entertainment. I don't know." Now, maybe that was partly her fault. Maybe she didn't know because she didn't want to know. I don't know that. Or maybe she really didn't know because each person was doing what was right in his own eyes. Maybe that was the reason. And we need to make sure that, you know, we're not copying the fashions of an ungodly society, things we see on the streets and in magazines. And we need to make sure that we're not just 10 or 20 years behind the ungodly world that surround us. And there are all kinds of fashions that can have their influence among professing Christian people. You know, why does every shirt and every dress have to be different than the last one? You know, why can't they all be made according to the same or very similar pattern? Why does everything have to have something new and different? And I have a concern about the peer pressure that often occurs in Anabaptist circles when people don't fit in with the latest trend or whatever. And maybe people even mock or make fun of people, but worse yet, it's when they roll their eyes at somebody who's trying to take a stand of some kind. And maybe the person who's trying to take a stand is told, you're just being legalistic. You're just legalistic. Well, taking a firm stand, a consistent stand, because of obedience to Jesus Christ, because of a burning desire to be more conformed to his image, that is never legalism. It is not legalism. What are we saying by the things that we do? What are we saying even by the things that we wear? I have a friend who's now a bishop in a church in Georgia. I've known him since he was a teenager and often appreciated him. And recently he wrote an article. And I appreciated it so much, I asked his permission to share it with you. And he gladly gave permission for me to share it. I can only share the conclusion of it. I do want to make a copy sometime and put it in your slots. The title of this article is Holy Pants, H-O-L-E-Y, which means has holes in. And he was in an airport one time, and he saw a man who he said that his blue jeans had numerous ventilation holes in them. They were torn, and they had holes all through them. And yet he was with some other people who didn't look that way at all, and he wondered a little bit about that. And so he wrote an article relating to it, trying to think of what the fellow's motivation must have been for doing something like that. Well, anyway, here's one thing he said. He said, I am afraid that a common perspective in our conservative churches is that our sisters are expected to bear the brunt of our expression of separation and nonconformity, and the brethren get a free ride. Yes, I know that the dress practices of Western culture are far more extreme for women than for men. Applying the tests of modesty and decency will create a greater divide between us and our culture for women than it will men. Even so, the committed Christian man will not appear as the typical male on the street. He will avoid gaudy clothing. He will leave off the flashy accessories like ornate belt buckles, fancy shoes, hip sunglasses, eye-catching watches. He will dress formally for formal occasions and social events. He will avoid the trendy items of our society, fads like the extra pockets, conspicuous brand names, colors and cuts that have an ungodly connotation like the all-black gothic look. He will not wear saggy baggy pants nor tight ones. He will not serve as a walking billboard. He will dress himself simply, conservatively, and in a way that identifies him with godly rather than worldly people. He is willing to blend with his church brotherhood and ready to stand out in the airport, and he won't wear holy pants in public, but that he will draw near to God and near to what God's will is. What about our conformity to the technology craze? You know, conservative churches have long taken a stand against such things as commercial radio and television, and even so-called Christian radio and television. However, with the coming of computers and electronic devices and internet revolution, we can easily lose our position and still not have a television set sitting in our living rooms. Recently, I received an advertisement. I guess the person knew I had a computer that sent it. I don't know who sent it. But anyway, I'll read to you the advertisement. Stream live TV. The future of television has arrived. Now you can watch 4,500 channels of HD quality TV across the world online. That means on your computer. Stream direct show TV channels on your computer. Just forget large TV bills. There are no hardware purchases and no monthly charges with this award-winning software. You can connect your computer directly to a TV set, too. On their website, they'll show you how. Get access to movies, TV shows, live sports events, and much more, anytime and anywhere in the world. Start watching TV at, and then it gives a website. Now, what are we looking at on our computers, on our smartphones, and on our other electronic devices? Even if it's not direct television yet, and even if it's not full-length movies yet, are the things that we're looking at just a little taste of it? And are they the type things that you would see on TV? Will those things that we're looking at make us more separated to God and more unlike the ungodly culture that is around us? Recently, I was studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I was looking at what some commentators said about the different verses, and there was one verse that stood out to me that it was a short verse and it was simple. And I thought, you know, well, I know what that verse means right off. And the verse reads this. It's the 11th verse of 1 Thessalonians 4. And that ye study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your hands as we commanded you. And I thought to myself, that is really simple. It says, mind your own business and work hard so that you can have to give to those that are in need. And that's simple enough. But anyway, one of these commentators, and he was not an Anabaptist at all, he started commenting on this word quiet. Lead a quiet life. And he felt that means that we need to lead a calm life that's not caught up in the world's excitements and pleasures. And then he had this to say, and it was profound. The quiet life contradicts the hugely successful modern attraction to entertainment and excitement. This addiction to entertainment and excitement is damaging both spiritually and culturally. We might say that excitement and entertainment are like a religion for many people today. This religion has a God, the self. This religion has priests, celebrities. This religion has a prophet, music and video channels. This religion has scriptures, tabloids and entertainments, and news and information programs are its scriptures. This religion has places of worship, amusement parks, theaters, concert halls, sports arenas, and we could say that television and internet connections are little chapels. The religion of excitement and entertainment seduces people into living their lives for one thing, the thrill of the moment. But these thrills are quickly over and forgotten, and all that is important is the next fun thing. This religion conditions its followers to ask only one question: is it fun? It never wants us to ask more important questions such as, is it true? Is it right? Is it good? Is it godly? And I might add, does it glorify Jesus Christ? He went on to say, we need to live the quiet life so that we can really take the time and give the attention to listen to God. When we live the quieter life, we can listen to God and get to know him better. Well, what are the blessings of the separated life? One of them is identifying with God, of course, and Jesus Christ, and identifying with his people. And they tell us that one of the greatest human needs is to identify closely with a group of people. Now, there are some people that are very much loners and hermits, and they'll go off and live by themselves. But most people are not that way. Most people want and most people need someone to identify with. And that comes out very clearly in 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9, it speaks of the believers, and it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, a nation of believers, a nation of people. What holds a nation together anyway? Well, often it's a common language, common values, common goals that help hold a country together. Some of you older ones remember the country in Europe that was called Yugoslavia, and it was a communist country, very rigidly controlled by the communists, but it was a bunch of different sections of the country, and somehow the communists were able to hold this all together. But in the early 1990s, when communism fell in Eastern Europe, these little sections of this country could not hold themselves together. And so today there are four countries where there used to be one. There's Serbia, Croatia, Bosnia, and Macedonia. And these countries are vastly different. There are different languages. There are different religions in various ones of these countries. They have different goals and different ambitions. And there's one section of one of those countries that desires to make a fifth country out of it, and that's called Kosovo. And you've probably heard stories about all the killing and all the violence and little children dying by the thousands in that section. And right now there's a United Nations peacekeeping force there trying to keep violence from erupting, but it's very shaky there. And these people had nothing in common, and so they split into all these little countries. But with Christians, it's different. We are a holy nation, and that means we may not all speak the same language, but we all, as far as a physical language is concerned, but we all have the same God, the same scriptures, and we want to obey him with all of our hearts. We need to have common values and practices. Another blessing of the separated life is a reminder of who we are. And you remember back in the Old Testament, we won't take time to turn to that, but you remember how the Jews were commanded to wear a ribbon of blue on their garment. And that seemed like an awfully little thing. But anyway, it says, it should be that you may look on it, it said, and remember that all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, that you may remember and do all the commandments and be holy unto your God. Now, that's certainly not the only way in which the Jews were to be separated from an ungodly society or to be different from an ungodly society. There were certainly other ways. And yet, even in something that seemed rather minor, it was to help them to remember. And that's what our stands on separation and nonconformity help us with. One of the blessings of separation and nonconformity is a testimony to the world around us, that ye may prove, that you might test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, not just for our own sake, but for the people who are looking on. Have your conversation honest, it says in 1 Peter, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. 2 Corinthians, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have our conversation in this world. We have our manner of life in this world. And so it's to glorify God. Another blessing of separation and nonconformity is not being in bondage to the customs of our culture. And we've already talked some about that. And finally, there's an eternal blessing in separation to God. Turn with me in closing to 2 Corinthians 6:14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. A blessing in taking a stand. We'll read verses 14 through 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Let us never be ashamed to take a stand for Jesus Christ and for the truth. Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Let's kneel in prayer.